Good morning again. I'm going to have you turning in your Bible to a number of different passages this morning. We'll start in Luke chapter 23, though. Luke chapter 23. I was going to share with you a follow-up message on Wednesday night, a follow-up of last Sunday's message pertaining to the sayings of the Lord Jesus, the next to the last sayings, the ones that involve the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest there, and then his trial before Annas and Caiaphas, and some of the things the Lord said there. Everything that Jesus said while he was on this earth have eternal value. I mean, they are indeed the Word of God because Jesus was God. So they are the Word of God. The things spoken at the end of one's life, though, would of necessity need to be sort of concise and succinct, say it as short and as maybe pungent as you possibly can. The words need to be filled with meaning. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ's words in the last days of his life, were filled with meaning. Everything sort of was a summary of something that he had taught or lived in his life as he was arrested and taken to the cross. Last Sunday, we considered some of the sayings, as I said, at his arrest and at the trial. I'll just review those quickly. We're not turning to those passages, but they fit so nicely before what I'd like to say today. I want to review them with you. In John 18, at the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his captors, "I am He." Do you remember the words? "I am He." The "I am," a lot of people pick up on that wherever it is in the Scripture. "I am." When he said that phrase, the people fell back. They fell to the ground. All of the people who came out to arrest him fell back to the ground. And some people say, well, it was because the "I am." He was claiming again to be equal with God, and they were taken back by that phrase that he used. Now, whatever he meant, though, this falling back was a display of the power of his presence. Would you agree? The power of the presence. I mean, if it could have been anyone else, and they wouldn't have fallen back. It was the presence of God himself, and they fell back. In John 18, also, he told them, "If ye seek me, let these go free. Let these go their way," he said. Sort of demonstrates again his selfless love for his disciples. Jesus loved his disciples. He protected his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 48, he asked Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Do you remember the question? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It was his way of calling this the most despicable act and the most despicable manner that it could possibly be. And we saw him there call himself the Son of Man. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 8, there is a reference to the Messiah, to the anointed of God, and he is called in those passages Son of Man. And so when Jesus ascribed that title to himself, it of course ruffled the feathers of the Jewish leaders because they didn't think he was Messiah, and he should not be claiming that he is Messiah, they thought, though he was indeed the anointed of God. In Matthew chapter 26, as after Peter had cut off Malchus' ear, Jesus said to him, "Thinkest thou not I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So what does that teach us? It teaches us that Jesus was not forced. He was not forced to surrender. He did that of his own volition, of his own will. Because why? Because he came to be arrested. He came to be hauled off to the Jewish authorities and rejected of his own people. He came to be crucified on the cross. And so his love for you was stronger than his love for life, by far. Over in John 18 again, we learn that he added these words. He said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Talking to Peter. And Jesus, we know, was the servant of the Father. He was the servant of Jehovah. The Psalms reveal him in that role. And he lived to fulfill the Father's will, which was the plan of redemption in his earthly life. He lived to accomplish that. And that was to pay for our redemption. Redemption, to buy us, to purchase us back to himself. He came to pay that price in his own blood. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus asked his captors, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." I always pick up on "this is your hour, this is your hour." And I remember that Jesus said a number of times, "My hour is not yet come." Do you remember that in his ministry? "My hour is not yet come," meaning it's not time for you to get the upper hand. I still have teaching to do. So what do we learn when he talks about "your hour has," or "my hour has not come yet come," or "this is your hour"? Well, God had planned it all. God is sovereign over the events. He decided what day, what hour his Son would cry out, "It is finished," on the cross. The Lord God knew exactly all of those things because he's in control of all things. He works a plan. We're part of the plan. There's this parenthetical season of time right now that he's gathering saints to be the bride of Christ and to be the body of Christ here on earth and do the work of the ministry as it now stands in his absence. And so we're engaged in those things, and we're part of the plan that God has, the overall plan. It's going to come to an end shortly with the sound of a trumpet. The dead in Christ are going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be with him forever, a very comforting thought for us. In John 18, after being smacked at his trial by a man standing by, he was answering Caiaphas, the high priest, the wicked high priest. He told him the truth. And he responded when a man smacked him for speaking to the high priest that way. He responded, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" And it kind of helps us to understand the Lord Jesus never did anything wrong. He was always right. He was always on time. He was always respectful of those deserving respect. He was always right. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. We get to know him by watching him die here in these passages. In Matthew 26, when Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him to state plainly whether he was the Messiah, Jesus answered, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So here Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be equal with God Almighty. He claimed to be God. And we looked at a lot of other such passages too. It's important. I still hear of people saying, they read the Bible a little bit, and they say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Well, they're wrong about that. He most definitely said he was God, that he was deity. And we saw some of those passages. In John 18, Jesus answered Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, the other side of the coin is everyone who does not hear the truth Everyone who does not hear the truth is not a child of God. Jesus said everyone that would hear his voice, they receive the truth and it would change their life. Everyone who would not hear his voice and receive the truth, of course, they were none of his. So he describes the spiritual nature of his first coming, which is yet behind us, and there's another coming ahead of us, and we're in that period of time as I described it before, and people are still responding to Christ. Some believe what he has to say, others reject what he has to say. Lastly, in John 19, last week we talked about Pilate claimed to have authority to set him free or to put him to death, and Jesus told him, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So God sets up governments, doesn't he? He does. The Bible makes that really plain. God sets up governments, and he allows wicked men to come into office for the judgment of the people, perhaps of a nation, of his own people, Israel. For example, Pharaoh. God put Pharaoh in office, a wicked man. He didn't make him wicked. He just allowed the government to be formed, and a wicked man as its head. I have to give a little disclaimer. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin, and he doesn't cause people to sin, but he does set up governments, and sometimes those governments are hard, and they're hard. All of it within God's scope, his keeping of the events of life for the sake of his children, who we are. Now, that's what we did last time. I thought it good to review because I'd like to go from this point to the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know it's resurrection morning, and I'm going to end this message with the resurrection story. But let's consider what the Lord Jesus said on the cross. We didn't get to do this on Wednesday. This was my intention, and so let's do it now. I would invite you to look at Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. And Jesus said to his tormentors here in verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people, the Jews, standing around there wagging their heads at him and mocking him, and those who've spit upon him and scourged him. They're there. And the Lord Jesus says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they do." Jesus is the only one who could ask the Father to forgive their sins. He's the only one to forgive their sins, to forgive our sins, because he is himself the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That is a wonderful verse to commit to memory. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins. You say, propitiation, what does that mean? It means appeasement. Jesus appeased the righteousness, the justice of God for us. Jesus appeased the offended God for each of us. Someone paid for a storefront window that you broke. Well, you could say he appeased, or he satisfied the owner pertaining to the breaking of the window. Our account is settled with God because Jesus appeased the justice of God. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died the death for every human being who would ever walk the face of the earth. One brother comments, "In the soul of Jesus there was no resentment, no anger, no lurking desire for punishment upon the men who were maltreating him. Men have spoken in admiration of the mailed fist, mailed meaning with armor over the fist. They have spoken with admiration of the mailed fist. When I hear Jesus thus pray, I know that the only place for the mailed fist is in hell. Jesus was forgiving. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was merciful. Certainly we should do that. And we know the Lord Jesus is coming as the Lion of Judah too, isn't he? To rule with a rod of iron. He's gonna be that too. But this is the Jesus that we should mimic. We're not the judges. And we're not supposed to avenge ourselves, but give place to wrath and allow the Lord to avenge us. And so Jesus paid the price for us. He said of them, here in our verse, he said, "For they know not what they do." They were spiritually blind. Do you know any spiritually blind people? Could you hold up fingers of how many spiritually blind? You don't have enough, right? There are spiritually blind people that we come into contact with regularly. People who are lost. They're in darkness. You talk to them and they think you're crazy. They feel like the things that you are saying to them are something akin to Mother Goose nursery rhymes. It's outside of the realms of believability to them. Because they're in darkness. They're not made aware of their sinfulness. They have ignored God. They have been blinded by Satan's authority, by Satan's power. They're blinded to the truth. And so Christ is merciful. Aren't you glad for his mercy? It's new every morning, the mercy of God. Even as a believer, I'm thankful for his mercy because I still mess up too much. Don't you? We mess up and we have to say, "Lord, forgive me." And he's merciful and also very just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our God. That's our God. Merciful to extend even to those who nailed him to the cross. And some of them, because of his mercy, would later believe. We should probably think they were gathered around, some of them perhaps on the day of Pentecost when they were told, "You've crucified the Messiah. You've killed the very Son of God." And they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and believe and be baptized." And many of them, perhaps these same people, did. Secondly, would you look at Luke 23 and verse 43? Luke 23 and 43. You might stick something in your Bible at Luke. We're going to be looking back here several times after we depart. Luke 23 and verse 43. This is the penitent thief, the one who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the one that got saved hanging on the cross. He never joined a church. He was never baptized, but the Lord promised him something very special. Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This was the result of the man's faith, wasn't it? It was a result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. All he knew about Jesus Christ to the moment. The Lord Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried. He hadn't been resurrected from the grave. But he believed him to be the Lord, the Messiah. And he understood the spiritual nature, obviously, of this King of Kings that hung beside him in the center cross. Remember me, he said. And indeed, the Lord did remember him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Jesus was his entrance, wasn't he? Jesus was the door. He was the way. He was the only way this penitent thief could ever meet God. And he discovered it in the last minutes of life. Wow, that's cutting it close, isn't it? Jesus is our entrance as well, and has been for 2,000 years. He is our only entrance into the presence of God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The world out here, they need to hear that, don't they? I told Mary Jean coming out, look how crowded the roads are this morning with people headed to church on resurrection morning. There weren't any cars out there. There were very few people out moving in the direction of any church. Some perhaps going to the water holes and to the camps and so forth. And they've forgotten God. But we're privileged to know Him, and we also understand He is our entrance into heaven, and He's the entrance into heaven to those that are still asleep this morning and out doing other things, who've never received Jesus as their personal Savior. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When I was much younger, little boy, sometimes I would hear somebody say, well, what are you doing in here? Did you ever get that question? Sort of startled. What are you doing in here? And I would always very gleefully say back to them with a big smile, well, everybody's got to be somewhere. And it was true. Even if it weren't my place to be where I was, everybody's got to be somewhere. That truth, though, applied to eternal things. Everybody's got to be somewhere. Where will you spend eternity? There are only two somewheres, heaven or hell, in the presence of God or in His eternal absence. In the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, that's so, so troubling. When you think of those faces of individuals, neighbors, family, friends, who don't know the Lord Jesus as yet. So, where will you be? Where will you be in eternity? In what place? Let's go over to John chapter 19 and verse 27, the third saying of the Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross before His tormentors, John 19 and verse 27. You can hold your place here as well if you have something to stick in the pages of the Scripture. John 19, 27. Then saith He to His disciples, or to the disciple, John, He said to His disciple, we're talking about John, He said, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. You're familiar with the story, aren't you? But Jesus did that while He was on the cross. There at the foot of the cross was Mary, His mother, and John, who seemed to be fearless, didn't he, around the Lord Jesus during the trial and otherwise. And John's standing there, and he looks at his mother, and he looks at the disciple, John, and he says, behold your mother. And John took care of her for the rest of her life. What does this show us? What exactly does this mean? It's the last earthly example of how Jesus cares for His own. That was His earthly mother. Now, in a greater sense, as Jesus said, talking to His followers, you are my brethren, you are my mother, we are the family of God. Mary was part of His earthly family, temporal family. We are part of His eternal family. Children of God, adopted brethren and sisters in the family of God. And He's going to take care of us as well, as believers, part of the family of God. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He will provide all of our needs. Do you remember Y2K? The year 2000. Do you remember that before 2000 we always wrote, I was born in 59 or 33, or we wrote a two-digit number and we didn't use the four-digit number. And so computer programmers also used two digits instead of four digits, and they thought, well, when we get to 2000, We're into a new century. We're in the 21st century now, and There are embedded computer chips with dates in them. The dates are used to calculate when they should do certain things. And these embedded chips in sewer systems and water systems and the electrical grid and all of that, what are they going to do when they don't recognize the date? In the year 01, would they think 1901? Because that's how they were programmed. And you remember there was a great panic. It was a great panic. And so pastors took to the news, and I actually did interview a survey of what companies were going to be doing that were technological companies, and I sent it and got their response back, and all to say to the church where I pastored at that point, listen, we don't need to get all excited about this. This is not the end of the world, because the Lord tells us this is not how the world ends. Okay, so if there are some hardships, who are we trusting? And they said, well, we're trusting the Lord. And that's the answer. We're trusting the Lord. He will take care of us. We're looking at some pretty iffy days in the future, aren't we? Who knows what's going to happen in the next 2 weeks or 2 years or 2 decades? I can't imagine things continuing as they are. What's the world going to be like in 20 years? Maybe we won't be here in 20 years. Maybe they'll be into the tribulation at that point, and we won't have it to worry about. But my point is simply this. As we get closer to the end times, we remember the Lord Jesus' tender compassion, His concern for His own, for His mother here on earth. And now we are His family. He will take care of us. There is no question, no doubt about it. He will indeed take care of us. It may be okay to plan to exercise a degree of caution, to take steps to be ready for what might come in the future. But ultimately, if we do something, those things could be used of God to help us. But God is capable all by himself, to take care of His own. And He will. He's promised. Over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, keep your place there in John, if you will. But Matthew 27 and verse 46. This is the fourth saying of the Lord Jesus on the cross. How many were there? There were seven sayings. This is the fourth. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is actually, this is phraseology borrowed from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22, David's psalm, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roarings? So, like so many of the Psalms, the Lord Jesus, by quoting them or showing how they applied to Him and His circumstances, sort of makes the messianic Psalms of the Old Testament. And David intended these words. He was referring to himself when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you've read through the Psalms, you know that he does that quite often. Feels forsaken, forlorn. But the Lord Jesus uses these words here. Here we see Christ receiving the wages of our sins. What is the wage of sin? It's death. And what is death in the spiritual realm? Well, it's separation from God, right? We know that from John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that you may know that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So separation from God is the wages of sin. And we were born separated from God, not separated from His influence, thank the Lord. But separated from God, we're not part of His, we're not part of the family when we're born, because we're born into sin. We have the sin nature, and then we sin by choice. In the exchange, that Bible study that we do occasionally, God is called holy, and we say He cannot tolerate sin. It's not that He won't tolerate, He can't, because He's holy. Holiness cannot tolerate sin, so if God tolerated sin, He wouldn't be holy. You understand? So it's not what He does, it's what He is. God is also called just, and so He cannot overlook sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. It's not what He does, it's what He is. God is just. He always applies the law in every situation. He applies His moral laws. And so God turned His back upon Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus was wearing my sin. And so God cannot tolerate that. God turned His back on His own Son as if it were me hanging there in all my sin, or you hanging there on the cross in all your sin. God would have to turn His back upon you. Remember also that how could we pay for our own sin? If Jesus hadn't been willing to die our death, to suffer our spiritual agony and separation from God the Father, if He had not been willing, what could we do? And the answer is nothing. Our trying to appease God, our trying to afford for ourselves our salvation, our redemption, would be like taking a bag filled with your most vile garbage from home and taking it into a grocery store and asking it if you could exchange it for a cart full of good groceries. They would laugh at you. What do you mean? Are you crazy? Folks, we have nothing to offer God for our own forgiveness. And so Jesus, the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind, came to shed His own blood so that we could have this forgiveness. Number 5, John 19 again. John 19, verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. It says there, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I was reading that this morning, actually, and you have the commas there. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Or should I read it like this? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Well, you could look at it either way and be okay. Any way would be okay, but I think this thirst, we see Jesus receiving the wages of our sin now in the physical realm. The spiritual realm, yes, separation from God. Why have you forsaken me, He asks. Here now in the physical realm, He's there close to death, and He said, I thirst. The pain and suffering of the physical death of crucifixion, I've been reading about it a little bit this week. One of the outstanding characteristics of crucifixion is thirst. Because you're losing so much bodily fluid, necessary bodily fluid, that you cannot continue to exist without some water. You see, the wages of sin is death. If you drink alcohol, you could get sclerosis of the liver and die. If you smoke, you can get lung cancer and die. If you're immoral, you can get venereal diseases and die and suffer until you do. And on it goes. For Jesus, it was not His sin, though. Jesus became sin and was crucified on the cross. He died the death because the result of sin. Jesus died the result of sin, the wages of sin. But it wasn't His sin. It was mine, and it was yours that killed Him. You remember when He was on the cross, it was from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock that day, 9 o'clock in the morning, until 3 o'clock, and from 12 until 3, it was dark. It was dark. It was dark in the middle of the day. It was strange, a strange, eerie feeling, no doubt, for them. Jesus was forsaken by God and suffered the spiritual penalty of sin and the physical penalty of sin. I don't know that we can comprehend what all he endured. You say, well, I think I got it. Well, you need to think a little bit more. I don't know that we can understand separation from God because we've never really felt that like he must have felt that hanging on the cross. Because he suffered this physical anguish, this physical torment, he said, I thirst. Don't you wish we could hear the voice inflection, the strength of voice that he had at that point? Because he suffered, we can escape much of the physical suffering that is caused by sin. We can have victory over the power of sin. In other words, we cannot sin and not live with the consequences of sin because of what he did for us, if we'll walk in the Spirit. And of course, we have already escaped, those of us who have accepted Christ as personal Savior, we've already escaped the penalty of sin, our own spiritual, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The words, I thirst, remind us of what he endured for us. Number 6, John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This announcement, it is finished, was the same as marking the accounts of all believers in God's book, marking those accounts paid in full. The price had been paid. If an artist is going to produce a new sculpture or a new painting, there might be something called the unveiling ceremony. It'll be covered in a beautiful cloth and they'll pull the cloth off real quickly and the people will stand back in awe of this new painting or sculpture. But for Christ, the unveiling of redemption was this simple announcement. It is finished. If we could somehow look through the years of time and look back and see that and hear those words, Would there be this awe of what that meant? Or would we just think, oh, he's going to die? It is finished meant more than he's going to die. It is finished meant that the price had been paid and redemption had been purchased. It is finished. The fact that he gave up the ghost tells us again, very emphatically, that he gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. Did you ever hear somebody in their prayer say, thank you for the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus? Jesus Christ's blood was not spilt. It was shed for many for the remission of sin. It was on purpose. Spilt makes it sound like a mistake. It was not a mistake. He came to give himself for us. And he gave up the ghost. You wonder if the God-man had not given up the ghost, as it were, would he have ever truly died? He was the essence of life. Just an interesting thought to me. The last saying of the Lord on the cross was in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and 46. Now, if you've gotten something in your Bible to these references, you need to keep it there because we're going to look at it after we get done with this. We'll go back to those passages. It says in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So this too is borrowed from one of the Psalms, Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Words of the psalmist. And like Christ, we can have peace through faith. The Lord Jesus did not die in terror. He gave up the ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Sounds peaceful almost. On occasion, I have had opportunity to stand by the deathbed of individuals because of sickness. Most of the time, praise the Lord, it was from illnesses that were endured by Christians, by brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them got saved. I'd love to tell you their stories sometimes. Some of them got saved because of their sickness. And I was with them when they died in the hospital. And I can say it's generally true, but not without exceptions. Christians who walk with the Lord, who live with the Lord on a daily basis, to stand by their bedside and watch them fall asleep, it's like watching them fall asleep in the arms of the Lord Jesus. It's really an encouraging experience to hear the last few breathy words of somebody before they enter into the presence of God. I've had that experience, a joy, an experience. It makes God so real. It sort of closes the chasm between me and the Lord because I sense they're right there on the other side, even as they close their eyes in death. Unsaved people are quite different. There's family standing around. There's a lot of mourning going on. And they're leaving their treasures behind. And it's a sad situation for them. And sometimes they leave this life for the next in terror, kicking and scratching all the way, hoping that something can be done to spare life. Because maybe at the end they realize this is the end. But they're going to wake up on the other side and realize they're still alive somewhere. The me that lived in their body still exists, but now in the absence of God, in the absence of His influence on their surroundings. A tragic, tragic event. The seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. Now, while we have our Bibles marked, you have something there in the four Gospels. I'd like for us to read the resurrection story because that's what happens next and that's what we celebrate today. And so let's start right now in this period of time. I'm going to call out the reference. You go there quickly as you can, Matthew 28 to begin with, Matthew 28. And the Lord is resurrected from the dead. There's an earthquake that takes place. And an angel rolls a stone away from the tomb because it's very heavy. Not to let the Lord Jesus out, but to let people in. Let them see in. Look at verse 2. Matthew 28, 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. There were guards there. The guards fainted. They didn't die. They just fainted and they looked like dead men laying there in their fainted condition. Look at verse 4. It says, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. In verse 1 of chapter 28 now, which we skipped over, we can kind of get some more idea of what's happening. Mary and some other ladies came to the tomb that morning to find the stone rolled away. It says in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Flip over to Mark chapter 16. Let's read another passage pertaining to this exact event here. Verse 1, Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they say among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It says now, verse 1 says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. So every one of those gospel accounts gives us another little bit of information. So I'm trying to unfold this chronologically. Next, we'll go over to John chapter 20. Mary leaves the others, the other ladies. They see the tomb is open, the stone's rolled away, but before they get close enough to look in, she takes off to go tell Peter and John. The stone's moved, the tomb is opened. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20, John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Bad news. And that's all she knew. The tomb is open, assuming that the body is missing as well. Now we're going over to Luke chapter 24 once again. The other ladies that were left there at the tomb, Mary Magdalene left to tell Peter and John, but the other ladies decided that they're going to take a closer look. And they discovered the angels, some angels who made the glad announcement of the resurrection and commanded the ladies to leave the tomb and go tell the disciples, all of the disciples. Verse 3 of Luke 24, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5, we'll learn a little bit more. 28:5. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and verse 5. Mark 16, 5. And entering into the sepulchre, he's talking about the ladies still, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way to his disciples and Peter. And Peter, that he go tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Was it two angels or one? Well, if there were two, there had to be one, right? There had to be two ones. So one spokesman could be called the one in Mark chapter 16, and there were two there in total. We're going now to John chapter 20. Mary, Peter, and John return to the tomb. Mary beat them all back to the city, to Jerusalem, not so far away. And she described what she had seen. And look at what happens. John 20 and verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, this would be John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So what happens when they get there? John chapter 20 and verse 5. And he, stooping down, John stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. What did he see? the sunken down clothes, not unwrapped, but just sunken down clothes, we believe. And so he believed that the Lord was resurrected. Verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes. Now we're going next over to Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Mary was left at the tomb alone. Peter and John left, and she's there all by herself. And look at what happens. Verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. So Mary goes and she sees Jesus and goes and tells. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 11. We learn a little bit more about how she saw him. How did that happen? Verse 11, John 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one on the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, weepest thou not? Why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary? She turned herself and said, Rabuni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. So Mary saw Jesus, and she knew who he was. In Matthew chapter 28, again, in verse 9, while Mary's on her way, the Lord appears to the other women who are also on their way back to Jerusalem. And he says to them, verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, all of them converge, all of the ladies, Mary now going back a second time to Jerusalem, the other ladies at the tomb going back. They all converge upon Jerusalem, and they're there to talk to the disciples, Jesus' disciples. Mark chapter 16 and verse 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, that is Mary, they believed not. Luke chapter 24 and verse 9. And returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed not. So Peter again returns to the tomb a second time. We read about it in Luke chapter 24. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths lying by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. It was probably right after this second visit that Peter saw the Lord Jesus, though we don't know exactly where and how it unfolded, but 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So his meeting with Jesus fits somewhere into this, but we don't have the gospel account of it anywhere. Now, I hope that was not hard for you to follow. That's sort of a chronological unfolding of what happened on resurrection morning. But we've looked at the seven last sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Behold thy mother. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The gospel account of the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ fits together seamlessly. It's in four books, but it fits together seamlessly, and you can understand the chronology of how it unfolded. And I hope that I have whet your appetite just a little bit, and you'll consider going back and researching this a little bit for yourself. Brothers and sisters, we serve a risen Savior, a living, risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Bless it. Help us, Lord, as we continue in our day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.